As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, chapter 18. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of that chapter. The first 20 verses of chapter 18 in the book of the Revelation. Let me pray before we read and hear the word of God. Father, we are grateful for the faith that you have given to us, for faith is a gift of God, a gift purchased by the crucified and risen Son. And Lord, in that faith now we turn our hearts that we may hear your word, that we ourselves may walk in it, that we may hear it and that we may give the right response. For Father, we know that this is your word and truth to us. We are grateful, O God, and ask that you would guide us, not only in its preaching, but even now in its reading, even as it was read to those first century Christians on the west coast of Asia. Lord, may it come into our ears as well with freshness. And Lord, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to open our eyes, that we may behold the wonderful things in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John, the apostle, writes, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit you long for is gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." And in the face and in response and antiphony to the lament and weeping and sorrow of those who were the paramours and the partners of Babylon, this instruction comes from heaven in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And so reads the word of God. It's a fairly long section, of course, and we start chapter 18. Some of you have not been here for part of these messages. Chapter 17, which preceded it, gives us the very picture of the judgment of Babylon. Babylon, the worldly city, the last and final great worldly empire that will arise in the last days. That city that itself is marked by opposition and hostility to God, that city that is godless, that world order itself that is opposed to the knowledge of God and the love of God and the things of God and even to the reality of God's heaven. It is that city itself that is manifested, at least in the first century, in the eyes of those who were seeing these things and hearing these words by John the Apostle, was referenced and pictured for them in the very Roman Empire itself. In fact, in the very vision that is given there, it is spoken of, that city is spoken of being on seven hills, as it were, the seven hills of Rome. Rome is not the final city. Rome is not Babylon. Rome is one of those cities in the midst, one of those empires that is just coming through in history, one of those great city nations and states, as it were, themselves, that were those that opposed the living God. Cities like Nineveh, cities like Tyre, cities like old ancient Babylon, cities themselves that were opposed to God, that became the objects of prophetic utterance and judgment. And now Rome comes into picture here and probably sets in the minds of those readers. As we ourselves read, then we want to read it and understand it in a sense from their perspective. But the reality is that reality is not limited to Rome. Other empires, as it were, kingdoms will arise themselves, city nations, states, as it were, until that last and great worldly city. And so in a sense, we can't limit it to Rome. We can't limit it to a final city. We really, in a sense, understand that this is the Babylon itself represents the worldly order. The worldly order itself, the fallen worldly order, the fallen culture of men and society itself that is devoted to the things of this world rather than the things of God. And so that is Babylon. That's the picture we have here. It is this Babylon who is pictured as murdered at the end of chapter 17. Murdered by whom we would recognize, or at least we're to understand, is the Antichrist himself, the Antichrist beast who himself was allied with this worldly order, this worldly kingdom. That beast himself will turn against Babylon and, as it says, strip her naked, devour her, and burn her alive. That's the very character, the way and manifestation of evil. And so chapter 17, we saw the fall, as it were, of Babylon. We saw her murder at the hands of her own evil associate, the Antichrist himself. Now we come to chapter 18. Just want to let you know, doesn't get very bright here. This is a funeral scene. The murder took place in chapter 17. The funeral takes place in chapter 18. You need to understand, again, as these things are that John is seeing are visionary, as it were, again, given to him by God, not out of his imagination. None of these things are dim. This is because of divine revelation, as it were, with regard. Presented, as it were, not to sensationalize what is going on, but to give us, as it were, through symbolic pictures, a sense of greater realities. And the worldly order itself is pictured and indeed compressed into the picture of a city, Babylon, known in the ancient times for its luxury, for its power, for its idolatry. And that is continues even through this present age and will continue to the last days. And so we're given a picture of that, and we're given a picture of its funeral, of its demise, of how that is regarded. Because the apostle still wants to, and God himself has an intention to instruct us and teach us. And he does it not through sensational signs, but through symbols themselves that ought to, in a sense, challenge us. And if necessary, change us in terms of our perspective of this world and our relationship to it and the kingdom to come and our relationship to the God who brings it. And so if we can maybe say, well, what's the value of that? Well, most of you, and this isn't a Christmas sermon, probably have seen so many times on TV, and maybe some of you read A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You remember Mr. Ebenezer Scrooge, Mr. Miser Scrooge. And you remember indeed that he himself was visited in his dreams by three spirits of Christmas in part of that narrative. The spirit of Christmas past, where he was taken in to see earlier Christmases that he himself enjoyed. Then Christmas present, as he saw the experience of it during that particular time when he was then living and when the vision came of those families and how they were celebrating Christmas. And then the third spirit comes along. And the third spirit doesn't let him look at Christmas past or Christmas present, but Christmas future. And it is that angel that takes him to a scene, or indeed which introduces him to what it's going to be like for him. And as that, at the direction of this third spirit, Scrooge himself overhears the leading businessmen of the city talking about someone who has died. And Scrooge overhears them, and they express little genuine sympathy for the deceased person. Just simply becoming focused instead on what will become of his money. He's brought from that scene of those businessmen. Then he's brought to a scene really of who Dickens calls in Scrooge's mind the demons, the low life of the city of London, the dregs of society. And he hears them, or he sees them preying like vultures on the dead man's property. And he hears the poor people among them also rejoicing that this pitiless creditor himself has passed away. Then finally, and thirdly, the spirit takes him to a cemetery and takes him to a gravestone out of which has come out of the ground and bears his name. And he sees that gravestone and he sees that tomb. And as he begins to see that bearing his name in the grass and weeds, Scrooge cries out. And he says this, "Why show me this if I am beyond all hope?" He himself has been convinced with regard to his own sinfulness, of his own miserliness, of his own commitment and attachment to the things of the world, and of his own shriveled soul. And now he sees his death and he sees his tombstone there at the funeral place or at the cemetery. "Why show me this if I'm beyond all hope?" And instead he cries, he says, "Assure me that I may yet change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life. Show me how I myself may not come to this end." And Revelation's depiction here of Babylon's fall really is designed to have a similar effect. We're brought to the graveyard, as it were, of this opulent city, this prosperous city, this luxurious city which is called the world. As I was thinking about it, I thought of Bunyan, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's Vanity Fair is what it is. It's a place where men live full of themselves and full of the world, enjoying, as it were, their own standards, their own customs, and all of those things indifferent to the living God. And so here he comes to this place, and we're going to be taken to the graveyard. That's what takes place in verses 1 through 3. We're going to see in a sense, the tombstone. We're basically going to see the divine epitaph on Babylon, the description of her. We're going to see that, and then we're going to see her itself, all the obscene demons, in this case, real demons and vultures hovering over the remains of her wealth. And we're going to be allowed to overhear what the leading business people have to say, those themselves who have profited by her luxuriousness, by her materialistic consumerism, by all of her vaunted power and authority, by her sensuality and love of pleasure. We're going to see what they themselves who benefited from her lament. And as we shall see, in fact, just let you know, it's not the loss of Babylon, it's the loss of their income. In fact, they themselves who have partnered with her are subject to the same fate as she is. And so we come down to this and we look at this very point. And so here's where we go. The point of this indeed is that we ourselves would say, what must I do? What must I do in light of this very world in which I myself live? A world itself that will increasingly, even as the time advances, exert its influence in terms of its seduction, in terms of its causing us to come under its influence, and we'll see the instruction. And so let us come here to this text, and as we do that, what I want to do is open it up to you. First of all, is what I would call the angelic announcement of Babylon's fall, verses 1 through 3. We're brought, as it were, we're brought to the graveyard. We haven't yet had the funeral scene. But notice, after these things, that is, after the death, this is what I saw. This is what God himself revealed to him, to John. I saw another angel. Another angel themselves, as we said in the midst of this narrative, of this account, that the angelic involvement is great with regard to God carrying out his purposes in the times of the end. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. One himself, a holy being, one himself now invested with that authority from the only place where true and real and lasting authority can come, from God himself. And that angel himself, as he descends, is caused the earth to be illumined with his glory. Glory, it's kind of a unique description of all the angels that it's given. Of this angel is the only one described as an angel itself having glory. And the indication probably is to us, at least, that we need to understand it, is not a glory intrinsic to the angel himself. It is the glory of God himself reflected upon that being in the presence of God, indicating that most likely this very angel who comes out into the view of John himself is now revealing what God himself has to say. He comes with the authority of God. He's a messenger of the Lord with regard to these realities of this city now that has been surprisingly betrayed by its own wicked companion that supported it for all those years and now has turned on it. Now we find it. Notice the angel comes with that authority, with that glory, that he might be noticed, but really more heard. Because he comes with an announcement, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This has been heard before in chapter 14 and verse 8. In that angelic flyby in the mid-heavens where the men and women and all of the earth were called to fear God and give him glory. Then that very angel flies by and says, here again, Babylon is fallen. And so that announcement is made. We understand that what it is, that it is a prospective announcement. It is what is going to be declared. But this is where it is. We're given a preview of that future funeral. She's fallen. She's fallen just like ancient Babylon fell. The last city is going to have the same destiny of that other greater ancient city in the Old Testament. Follow the same course. The city is announced as having it already happened. And what we are to understand is it's so certain that the angel can speak that way. It's certain because God is going to carry it out. It's certain because man himself cannot by his hand stay the work of God. And so we see this, the certainty of her judgment and the removal of the old city of man is going to be replaced by the new city, the new Jerusalem of God. The kingdom of man is going to pass away, and the kingdom of God is going to come. Though we know and we understand that the kingdom of God is present in his church, that God's kingdom is manifest in those in whom the Spirit of God resides. But it comes in its manifested glory in that last day. And this destruction of Babylon prepares for it. The city of this world must collapse before the city of God arrives. And so there's her fall. Notice her desolation. This glorious, prosperous, luxurious, pleasurable, great city, which she's called every single time, now is found in desolation. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison or haunt of every unclean spirit and a haunt of every unclean bird. And my version says hateful bird, and some say beast, I think, hateful beast. You've got the whole idea, basically, of what has taken place. It's an incredible picture. It's a picture no longer a thriving, prosperous, inhabited city, but a ghost town, a disgustingly demonic and filthy hellhole in which nobody themselves inhabits. It has been brought to utter desolation and destruction. And that's the picture. That's the picture of the city. That's where it's gone. It's the description, interestingly enough, again, that has been given time after time in the Old Testament of those cities and nations themselves that opposed the children of God. The same desertion, the same desolation, and even Jerusalem itself suffering desolation for its abandonment and forsaking of its God in the destruction of Jerusalem by that Babylon, Rome. And so you've got this picture of that desolation. And we're given the reason for it. We're given the epitaph. If you want to read the epitaph of Babylon, it is in verse 3. And here it is. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. She's immoral and she's filthy. She herself is a seductress, a corrupter. She brings the nations and she brings kings to her own bed, as it were, that they themselves in intimacy with her might commit immorality. Immorality not simply and only, nor even primarily, the matter of a sexual, of a sensual kind, but the immorality of a forsaking of God for other idols and other gods. It's that kind of immorality. This is what he's led her to. And they've been seduced under her influence, her pleasure, her wealth, her prosperity. And they've adopted her spiritual idolatry. They are lusting in her material luxury. And they're embracing her physical sensuality. And they're sharing her moral depravity and debauchery. That's what she is. And you say, what incredible pictures, what stark renderings. And again, the apocalyptic nature and character of the revelation is that it might appear stark to us. That the difference between what God himself desires and what God himself is going to bring is different than what the world itself offers. And that we ourselves are reminded of these realities. And it's not giving us, as it were, a little code, a little picture of the outworking and sequence of these things. It's giving to us the significance and the real perspective we are to have of these things in the midst of the fact that oftentimes we ourselves living in Babylon, which we are the exiles, we are the aliens, where our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look forward to a Savior, that we ourselves can settle in like Laodicea itself and say we're rich and fat and full, we have no need of anything because we're being well fed by the world. Thank you very much. It's that kind of complacency that I settle down in Babylon with all of her offerings and I forget my God. It's that kind of concern indeed with that I myself might bear the opposition and the hostility of Babylon. So therefore, let me compromise, as it were, and give up the faith and devotion of the God to whom I am to live for. Or that even worse, even that I myself, getting around and sniffing it all myself, might become corrupted by it. It is so easy, beloved. The very letters to those churches in chapters 2 and 3 reveal that challenge of the church living, as it were, it says, where Satan dwells. Living with this attraction of this world, the seduction of this world, the way in which it is easy to come under its influence and not even realize it. And so the graphic picture, the apostolic picture, the apocryphal symbols are given to give us a sense of the reality of what's involved here. In fact, that reality is now revealed in verses 4 through 8. Now we have what I call the sober appeal. We have the angelic announcement of her fall, but now notice, in fact, this may be the key verse, at least of this chapter, where God's people are concerned. It's verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Get out of town. That's the idea. Quit settling in. Quit getting comfortable and get out of her. And in a sense, it's interesting. The very same wording is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, written to the saints of God who were living in the city of Corinth, which you remember itself was marked by just gross immorality. And so it's the same picture. Flee. Flee from that city. And that's the counsel that's given. This is, again, the same that was given to Israel while it was in exile in Babylon, because it was, God did not want his people, even though they found comfort there, not to settle down there, saying, flee from the midst of Babylon, each of you, save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is time of the Lord's vengeance. He is going to recompense her. He's going to pay her back. What do you mean, get out of the city? Where do we go? Where could the churches of Asia Minor go in those days in the first century? They could go physically no place. He's not asking them to move out of their towns. He's not asking us to move out of California. He's telling us that there's to be a separation and a distinction. There's to be a breaking off and a detachment of our hearts here, of our commitments here. Not in terms of those things that are faithful before God, but the idea of ourselves falling in and being enamored with all of her perverted priorities, of her inverted values, of her empty goals, of her false teachings and fraud. And her sensuality and all of those things, is let there be a distancing, let there be a disaffection rather than an affection for and an attraction to these things that will pull you away from me. This is the thing that's spoken about here. This detachment. You can't settle down here. You can't become complacent here. This is not a safe place to be. Why isn't it a safe place to be? Because he tells us here, he tells us this in verse 4. Come out of her so that what? You may not participate in her sins. In other words, he's concerned with the corruption that can come with that worldly affection and attitude. This goes toward the heart of those in the first century. It goes toward the heart of those Christians in the second and third and fourth and in the 21st century. It applies to us, and it applies to us in the last days as well. Flee. Flee. Because you yourself are in. What do we understand? That even as Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. For this world is constantly exercising a pressure to conform you, to put you in its mold. And so the very call of Paul to the Romans, in light of the mercies of God that have delivered them from sin and death, now is indeed exhorting them to be wary, weary, and wary of the world. Notice that not only, Not only must you flee that you might not participate in her sins, but also that you might not receive her plagues. Because if you partake of her sins, you're going to receive also her judgment. Judgment? Does God judge? Is God a judge? Is he not just indulgent? If he's a judge, then why is there so much evil? Why is everything going as it is? Why aren't the bad guys taken out? Oh, it is a blessing that the bad guys are not taken out, because there would not be very many people left. The book of Romans says there's not many righteous. In fact, he says, no, not one. If the judgment of God has fallen upon this earth, there would be none right now. God is patient, isn't it? That's what we're told in Romans 2. Patient that you yourselves might come to repentance. But if you don't, he will judge. He judges unrepentant sinners. He judges those who will stay away. He will judge those themselves who identify with the city of man and with Babylon itself. There's good reasons to flee. Don't side with this city because it's a ship. In fact, that's what he does. Notice what he does. He just says, he lets us know, for her sins have now piled up as high as heaven. It's almost the patience of God. They're stockpiling sin. They're misers, as Paul says in Romans, of wrath. As they pile up sins, what they're also doing is piling up judgment itself that isn't going to be visited on them in this day, but will be visited upon them in that everlasting and eternal day. You're just piling it up, and it's piling up, and it's just piling up, and now the dam of God's patience is now about to break. And that's really what's going to happen now. It's been piling up, and in fact, it's actually leaking into heaven, as it were. You have that idea. It's just come to his very feet and throne. And now it is the time to act. That's what he's saying. And God has remembered her iniquities. Remember what the thief on the cross said to Jesus Christ as he was dying? What did he say to the Son of God? Remember me. What was he asking for? He was asking, in a very simple sense, for the mercy of God from the dying Lamb of God. Remember me, because he knew if God remembered him in mercy, he would be saved. But what if God remembers you not for mercy's sake, but God remembers you for your sins? Because that's what's taking place here with Babylon. The worst thing is not to die, it is to die in your sins. It is to die in your sins, not having them removed from you because you've believed in Christ Jesus. And when God remembers for sins, he does not remember in mercy. He remembers to pay back. And that's what we find here. She's been stockpiling it. This is, get out of that city. You know why? Because it's like Pompeii below Vesuvius. Get out of that city, for it's like the Twin Towers in New York before the planes flew into the buildings. Get out of Hiroshima because the Enola Gay is flying over with its cargo. Get out because she's under the judgment of God. Have nothing to do with her filth, because you will then deal with also her plagues. And so it's again, it's stark. This is a funeral that we have to be awake to. This is not one we can sleep through. This is not one we can be indifferent to. Because we ourselves will fall. He's given this city time to repent. But she's persisted in her sin, so that instead of forgiving and forgetting her sin, what God does when people repent now remembers it. You remember the blessing of the new covenant? The blessing of the new covenant in Jesus Christ is this: I will remember their sins no more. There is only one place to go to remove your sins. There is only one place to go where you are safe from the wrath of God, to the Savior who took our sins away for us and received the wrath of God for us, that we might not be remembered in our sins, but remembered in Christ, who bore them and satisfied God's justice for them. That's the point here. That's the point. And the reality of man, he just thinks that if God doesn't act, then there's no God. Or if God doesn't act, it's because he can't. Or because God doesn't care, because God doesn't act. It says if the sentence of judgment is delayed, it says the wicked themselves go on even more. Or in the psalm, it says they think God is just like them. That's not true. God is not like man. God is unlike man. He's holy, 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 and full of mercy, mercy, mercy. And mercy is enjoyed on his terms and his terms alone. Notice the way it comes out. And again, this is why, get away from here. Get away from here. Notice it says in verse 6, pay her back. Even as she is paid, give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, that cup of immorality, that sensuality, all of the enticements and inducements that the world offers to grab your heart and soul and life and values and everything else, that says she's going to suffer double for what she mixed. To the degree, and you say double, that seems unfair. Shouldn't she seem only for sin? No, double means simply she's going to receive fully and completely what she deserved. She's getting it all. In fact, sometimes you say double. Yeah, but she gave that to them. She gave. What is it when a creature sins against a creature? That's a sin. That's a awful sin. But when a creature sins against God, what is that? That's an infinite sin. More, it's the greatest sin. And so it's kind of amazing to me, and people wrestle with regard to this idea of double. It seems unjust. No, it's absolutely just. Because God is absolutely infinitely holy. And the judgment that falls from God's hand is indeed an infinite judgment. Twice as short. This is not saying it's short. This is just saying it's complete. She's going to get everything she deserves. It's going to be done according to her deeds. For God knows every deed. God knows every thought. And he will judge every deed and every thought. Even it says through Christ. She'll be repaid in kind and quality for her contempt of God, for her seduction of the nations, and for her hostility to the church of God. This is the picture that is being painted here, and this is what this very picture is a true picture, not in the way that we see it all here said. This is symbolic. It's setting a picture before our eyes, as it were, of the very nature and character of what's taking place here. This city, God is against this city. And God is going to judge this city to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually or in luxury, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. Who is to get glory? God alone is to get the glory. God alone is to be glorified. And here is this self-glorifying, self-satisfying, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, as it were, city. But that self-glory and that self-serving is temporary, because God's wrath is eternal. And that's the picture here. Notice the city itself. Notice the very attitude which she has in the middle of verse 7. This city that sits under judgment says this to her heart. We hear her heartbeat. We hear the dullness of her heart. We hear the hardness of her heart. We hear the indifference of her heart to the very reality under which she sits. And it says, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. In other words, I have a high place. I've not been deprived of anything that I need. And notice this, and I will never be mourning. I'm untouchable. I'm self-sufficient. I have all I want and need, and no one is going to interfere with that. She thinks she's sovereign over her life. She thinks she's the master of her fate. She thinks that she can ignore God. And so this is the very picture of this city. And what is the result of such hubris, of such indifference? Notice what God says. For this reason, for this pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency in your own sin, then I'm going to let you know this. In one day, your plagues will come. Pestilence or death, mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. That's it. Lady, you don't stand a chance. You don't stand a chance against the Lord who is strong. He is the one who accomplishes all he himself purposes. You remember, I think the application's clear enough, beloved. In fact, I'm going to stop there. We're not going to go to the funeral dirges. We'll get to those next week, and I know that's not very encouraging. But it's hard. I've just got to be where the text is, and that's where we're going to be. But the application is clear enough, dear saints, that we live in Babylon. We live in the fallen world, the city of man, organized and opposed to the living and true God. We have a place to flee. In fact, we have one in whom to flee, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing. We have a refuge, as it were. And it's only by faith in him who came and died for our sins will we ourselves be rescued from that wrath to come, which that city herself shall suffer. The city of man is doomed. The city of man is depraved. The city of man is under the certain judgment of God. And we ourselves, while we live in this city, while we seek to serve and live faithfully before God in this city, then woe to him who begins to get intoxicated or who begins to take up the very attitudes and perspectives of this fallen culture and society. You remember Scrooge's cry, "Assure me that I may yet change these things. Show me." The response is this. What would we say to Scrooge? Flee to Christ. Flee to the redeeming Lamb of God. Have nothing to do, as it were, with this polluted world in terms of its sin. It doesn't mean go out of this world, for if we go out of this world, then it has no light. We stay. We pray. We live faithfully before God. We trust in him as we ourselves live in the hope of his certain great and mighty coming, when he will himself rout his enemies, he will utterly vindicate and save his own. To Christ and God be the glory alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, as we live here, Father, we confess indeed that it is easy to get comfortable here. It's easy to become corrupted here. It is easy to embrace the harlot. It is easy, Lord, oftentimes for us to go down that path. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness and for your grace to help us to make the right response to this fallen world and culture. That, Lord God, rather than being conformed to it, that we would be conformed to Jesus Christ by faith. That, Lord, we would gaze upon him and not the pattern of this world. That we ourselves would live as citizens of heaven, Lord, realizing that we have a city not built with human hands, but a city that is from God, that New Jerusalem. That city itself, which is marked by holiness and righteousness, and the Son of God, and God the Judge, and the festal gathering of angels, and the souls of men made perfect, and the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ speaking for us. Oh God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for the warning at the grave. Thank you for the call, Lord, that we ourselves may take heed to it and not make light of it. For Father, surely what man can picture, at least in the scriptures, does not indicate or show even in the slightest degree the fullness and the seriousness of what is at stake. Our own very souls. And so, Lord God, have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.